Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together in Isaiah's chapters 36 and 37. The very first verse of the book of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings. The first one was that good king Uzziah that we were mentioning in our prayer, and the last king was the one we're looking at tonight, Hezekiah. It was during the reign of the wicked king Ahaz, the third of those four kings, that Judah prospered remarkably. And this made Israel up in the north, the ten tribes, it made them quite nervous, because they thought they were down in Jerusalem, Judah, they're prospering. The ten tribes made an alliance with Syria, and they hoped that in doing that they'd be able to come and conquer Judah and set a puppet king on the throne who would be more friendly towards them. And during that time Isaiah was at work, as we've just been saying, and he was advising wicked King Ahaz not to try and form an alliance with Assyria, an up-and-coming nation. And in fact, you remember that passage that we know in Isaiah chapter 7, that prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was an offer that was made by God through Isaiah to wicked Ahaz as a sign that all he needed to do was to trust the Lord and not form an alliance with Assyria, who, as we now know, reading on in the book of Isaiah, turned out to be such an unruly, untrustworthy nation. But time went on, and as we've gone on in the book of Isaiah, we've seen nations rising and falling, and one after another, alliances being formed, and over and over again, Judah being tempted to form alliances with godless nations, and Isaiah, all through all of these reigns, trying to encourage the king never to form alliances with the godless, but to trust the Lord. And then as we come up towards chapter 29, we begin to hear about a new king who's going to come onto the throne of Judah. He's not named, but a new king. And there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 3, a prophecy that Jerusalem would be surrounded, it would be besieged. If you look at that verse, woe to Ariel. And we mentioned when we were doing this passage that Ariel is a play on words, but it's the name for Jerusalem. It speaks of a hearth, and we talked about the way that God is described as a refiner's fire. It's a place where he purifies his people. And it says, woe to Ariel, woe to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And it goes on to talk about Ariel, Jerusalem, verse 2, the way in which it was going to be distressed. And verse 3, how people would come and surround it, they would besiege it. That was prophecy. In our passage today, prophecy becomes history. Because what we're reading here, chapters 36 and 37, is how this great army that we read about there in verses 1 and following came with Rabshakeh, sent from Lachish by Sennacherib. They came to try and browbeat the people of Jerusalem into submission, notwithstanding the great gift that Sennacherib had demanded, which I told you about, and they had paid, but nevertheless they still wanted more. And so what we're dealing with tonight is the fulfillment of prophecies that Isaiah had made, recorded for us in earlier chapters, things that we've looked at on previous occasions. But Hezekiah hasn't yet been named. In Kings, 2 Kings, that passage that I was quoting earlier, we're told quite a lot about this man, Hezekiah. We're told that he became the joint regent. He was co-king, if you like, with his father, wicked king Ahaz, from 729 BC onwards. In 716 BC, Ahaz, the wicked king, died, and Hezekiah became the sole ruler. When he was 25 years old, he came to the throne. And it says of Hezekiah, the Bible says of Hezekiah, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That he was probably the most godly king that Judah ever had. He got rid of idolatry. We're told in 2 Chronicles 29, another passage which deals with this part of history. We're told in 2 Chronicles 29 that in the first month, would you believe, in the first month of his reign, he cleared the temple, re-established the priesthood, got rid of false gods, and re-established worship of Jehovah. In the first month. That's the sort of man that he was. I always think of Hezekiah as good King Hezekiah. And that's because my Sunday school teacher, all those years ago, always called him good King Hezekiah. So there's an encouragement for Sunday school teachers. People do remember what they learned at Sunday school. To me, he's always good King Hezekiah. And with what I've just read to you or told you from 2 Kings about the nature of the way in which he began to reign, you can see that he was certainly that. And so the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29 is that Jerusalem would be besieged. In our passage today, we see that it was besieged. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah 29 that there would be a remarkable deliverance. It would be like a bad dream. You know how you wake up from a bad dream and suddenly it's all gone. And we see today how that happened. It tells us towards the end of the chapter, the way in which, in verse 36 of chapter 37, then the angel of the Lord came forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 people woke up dead. 185,000 soldiers. That would make a bit of a gap in the army, wouldn't it? They woke up dead. So the Lord did intervene, and he did save, just as Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 29. So I have a title for this passage as we study it tonight. And the title is The Day of Trouble. The Day of Trouble, you find it in chapter 37 and verse 3. Then they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble. And I want to look at three themes, if you like. First of all, I want to set the scene for this day of trouble. Set the scene. And then, secondly, I want to look at the place of prayer at a time of trouble. The place of prayer in the day of trouble. And then within that, thirdly, I want to look at the place of the glory of God in prayer. So, first of all, just to set the scene so that we can understand what's going on. Secondly, the place of prayer in the day of trouble. And thirdly, the place of the glory of God in prayer. We've seen then that the defense cities have been conquered. There are many refugees in Jerusalem. First of all, because Israel up in the north had been conquered by now, and many refugees had come down to Jerusalem. And then, of course, further refugees had come from the other defense cities. And so Jerusalem was bulging at the seams, just as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 5. Jerusalem is surrounded by Sennacherib's huge army. We read about that in verse 2 of our reading, just as was prophesied. And the people are sitting on the walls. Verse 11 of chapter 36. Then said Eliakim and the Sheba, Joah and to Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the walls. You picture the situation then. Jerusalem is surrounded by this vast army. And the inhabitants, the ordinary people, distinguished and undistinguished, they're sitting on the wall. And they're listening. And they're listening to what they're hearing. and you talk about it, or you read in verse 12 that they're going to be eating and drinking their own excrement. This is a desperate situation. You can imagine the worry that would be amongst these people. They're tense. They're worried. What is going to happen? And then, to make things worse, there's this man, Rabshakeh. And he insists on speaking in the Jewish language, and he's turning the knife in the wound. They thought that they might form an alliance with Egypt. But he says, waste of time. What's the point of forming an alliance with Egypt? They're like a broken reed. If you rest upon it, it'll splinter. Think of a cane splintering and going through your hand. That's what Pharaoh of Egypt is like. He won't be able to rescue you. he's a hopeless help. And he goes on and he says, don't think that Hezekiah can save you. Don't think that the Lord that Hezekiah recommends can save you. And he's laying them down with worry and making it worse and worse for them. Is this going to solve the problem? They're surrounded. It's the day of trouble. People sit on the walls and they worry. And Rabshakeh makes the matters worse, turning the knife in the wound. If I gave you thousands of horses, you wouldn't have men to put on them, he says at one stage. See, he's worrying them. He's niggling away at them. And you know, we all have worries sometimes. And how often we find that we sit on the walls and worry. The Bible talks about evil thoughts that molest. Isn't that what happens? We've got a problem. And we worry about it. And it niggles about us. And thoughts come into our minds and we think about it and it gets worse. Evil thoughts molest. It doesn't solve the problem. But it's so typical of what we do in the day of trouble. And that's what the vast majority of people were doing in this day of trouble. They were on the walls, listening, worrying, talking to each other. But then, secondly, there were Eliakim, Shebna and Joah. I think of them as the civil servants, but you know what I mean. Busy officials. We're trying to organize this. You remember their great idea was, let's stop Rabshakeh speaking in the Jewish language. Let's get him to speak in the Syrian language. We can understand that. And then with any luck, most of the people on the walls won't understand what's being said. And we won't have this panic which is growing up amongst the people. Is that going to solve the problem? Does it solve the problem? Well, it's helpful. They gather information and they take it back to Hezekiah. That's helpful. Do you remember Nehemiah had a similar problem? And it says in Nehemiah 4, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them. We made our prayer unto the Lord our God and set a watch against the enemy. Yes, there's a place for some business-like activity. But how are they going to be saved? How is this city of Jerusalem going to be saved? People sitting on the walls in their vast numbers, refugees and inhabitants all there on the walls, and the officials dashing around gathering information. There are two people that we haven't talked about, Hezekiah and Isaiah. Couldn't they be helping? What are they doing? Well, they're both at home, and they're praying. And that brings us to my second theme that I want to talk about, because as we've read this passage, what is clear is that what saved Jerusalem was prayer. It was prayer that saved Jerusalem. And I want to set before you six characteristics of the prayer that saved Jerusalem on this devastating day. Six characteristics. Hezekiah hears the news from Eliakim and the others. And what he does immediately is he goes to prayer. He goes to prayer. Look at chapter 37 and 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, went into there to pray, but also he did something else. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. He's communicating with his prayer partner. Hezekiah sent a message to Isaiah. Join me in prayer. Join me in prayer in this desperate situation. The first lesson in a time of trouble for Hezekiah, for Isaiah. First priority is prayer. First priority. It's the first thing that they do. And remember, these are the ones who are instrumental in saving Jerusalem. And the first thing they do is they pray. Would that be true of you? You know, we all have days of trouble. We have days of difficulty. Is it the first thing that you do when you have a problem? To pray about it. Well, then I come to my second point about this episode of prayer. Hezekiah expected an answer. He didn't just open his mouth and pray because of the thing to do and then go on his way. He expected an answer. Look at verse 3, chapter 37. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. We can't cope, Lord. We haven't the strength. Only you can save the situation. He expected God to act. Then notice, thirdly, that God's response was immediate. He heard immediately this prayer. Look at verse 6 of chapter 37. So the servants of the king came to Isaiah, and Isaiah saith unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master. Isaiah is there already, and already he's been given of the Lord an answer which is sent back. The answer is immediate. You know, we sometimes forget that because we don't see any change in the situation. But God hears and he answers immediately. I want to take you to a couple of verses in Daniel and chapter 9 and verses 20 to 22. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. And whilst I was speaking, says Daniel, and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel came, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Immediately, Daniel prayed, and immediately there was that response. The Lord hears our prayers. You remember our Lord speaking about the lilies of the field. And he counsels us. Do you think God doesn't know your needs? Take no anxious thought for tomorrow. So that's our third point. The answer is immediately. But we only find relief in God's time. Look at verse 30 of chapter 37. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself. They'd been under a siege, and for the first year, because they'd not planted any crops, all they could eat was what they could find growing wild. The second year, that which springeth of the same seeds that they'd managed to harvest in the first year, they'd planted wild seeds. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Things will be better in the third year. God, he hears immediately, but he answers in his own time. And we find that trying, don't we? In the day of trouble, we want an answer immediately. We want to be released immediately from our situation. But that's not what happens here. God hears, he answers Hezekiah immediately, but it takes time before the answer is felt on the ground. And then the fifth thing to notice here is keep on praying. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 37, Sennacherib heard say concerning Tirkaha, king of Ethiopia, he has come to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. And we read all about those messengers and the letter that they took with them. It would have seemed that the problem was over. Rabshakeh had gone with his army. And now Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, all of them were caused to go back to Assyria. But another letter comes. Another letter, another set of threats. I'm coming back. Don't think you're released. So it all comes back again. So they have to keep on praying. And we read the way in which, once again, Hezekiah goes into the temple. He spreads the letter before the Lord. And he gets Isaiah to come alongside. So we have to keep on praying. So what have we said? First of all, first priority is to pray in the day of trouble. Secondly, expect an answer. Thirdly, notice that God hears and answers immediately. But then fourthly, we don't see the benefit immediately. We don't see action on the ground. We have, fifthly, to keep on praying. But there's one further point, and I want really this to be the last major thing I talk about. The praise of God's glory in our prayer. I don't know how often you think about that when you're praying. Do you think about God's glory? You know, so often we're taken up with a matter in hand, the day of trouble. We're taken up, I want this, Lord. It's really what we're saying. I want this, Lord. Deliver me from that. What we see in this passage is that God's glory is a tremendous consideration for Hezekiah. Look at chapter 36 and verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord would deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Rabshakeh is boasting. My boss, the king of Assyria. Oh, he doesn't get defeated by the gods of the nations. He's demolished them all, one after another. What makes you think that your God is anything special? And Hezekiah is offended by this. Look at chapter 37 and verses 10 to 15. There you see, I won't bother to read it, you see a whole series of other examples of the way in which nations which have their gods have been defeated. And then in chapter 37 and verse 4, we see something of Hezekiah's offense because his God has been insulted. Look at verse 4. Hezekiah sends a message to Isaiah and he says, "It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God." Hezekiah says, it may be that God has heard the insult that Sennacherib is sending through Rabshakeh, his messenger, against our God, to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah is encouraging Isaiah to recognize that God had been insulted, and to pray about the fact that God's name had been brought low. Look at chapter 37, verses 17 to 20. "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear," Hezekiah is praying. "Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Defend your good name. Hezekiah is concerned for the glory of God, his reputation. Are we concerned in our prayer life for the glory of God? We're always concerned about our situation, what we want in answers to prayer. But are we concerned about the glory of God? I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. The serpent, Satan, is tempting Eve. And he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The original sin, the sin that made this a fallen world, the sin that made us a fallen nation, was when Eve was encouraged to seek to be equal with God. And that's exactly what Sennacherib is doing. "I am the greatest. I can defeat any god you put before me. I've defeated all the others. Why should Jehovah of Judah be any different?" The sin that has offended Hezekiah here is the very sin that brought about a fallen world and a fallen nation. When men seek to be equal with God. Are you offended when you hear when you hear your God being insulted? When you hear of rules being passed which condemn and contradict Scripture? So many examples these days. When you see the behavior of friends, the nation we're part of, I'm always concerned when you go to a funeral, a godless funeral, and they sing, "I did it my way. My ideas are as good as any God's. I did it my way." So here's Hezekiah, together with Isaiah, and they're offended because God has been insulted. Do you know, last week, Tom reminded us, and he quoted Graham Machen the week before, of that first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we were hearing about it again in John 17 this morning. The glory of God. And here we see two men who are concerned for the glory of God. But God has been insulted. Well, you might say, well, yes, I'm very familiar with that. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But what does it mean? What is the glory of God? What do we mean by the glory of God? And how are we to glorify God? I want to take you to Exodus chapter 33. Because there was a time when Moses had this question, this very question in his mind. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses prays. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He asks God, show me your glory. What is your glory like? We today might say, well, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, well, Lord, tell me what your glory is. And it goes on. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. The glory of God. It's not his clothes. It's not the jewels. It's not the excellence of his countenance. The glory of God is his goodness. He says, in answer to Moses' question, show me thy glory, he says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And then he goes on and he says, I'll make my grace evident. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And my mercy, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. His sovereign goodness, sovereign grace, and sovereign mercy. If we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about his characteristics, his goodness, his grace, his mercy. Do you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 14? It says that having talked about the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the Son, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are the things that are God's glory. And these are the things that we should be so sensitive about when they become compromised, when they're brought low, when his authority is questioned. But you might say, well, fine, I understand that. But how in my prayer life am I going to glorify God? Well, it might be about prayers concerning things that are happening around you in the nation which impact upon God's glory. But there's another dimension. Are you willing in your prayer life, at the end of your petition, to say, thy will be done? That's difficult. Because we think we know better than God. And isn't that exactly what Sennacherib was thinking? I know better than God. I can defeat God. So there's a challenge for us. Instant in prayer, expecting a response, keeping on praying. All of these good things. Concerned for God's glory, even in the way in which He answers my prayer. And that might be not the way that I thought best. So you see, it's quite challenging. Having said that, there's one more thing I want to say in closing. And I think it's really quite remarkable. If you look to, go to Philippians in chapter 2. We've been talking about what a terrible thing it was when Sennacherib declared that he could defeat any god that came across his path, including Jehovah. He could defeat the gods. He was as good as God. The same sin as Eve in the Garden of Eden. Thought to be equal with God. It's unacceptable to pretend that in any way we can be equated with as good as God. It's a forbidden gap. We can't promote ourselves to that level. But now look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Do you see what's happened? We dare not seek to be equal with God. The gap is too great. But God's Son was willing to cross that gap and be equal with men. Even the worst of men. Even criminals. In order that he might save sinners. Isn't that a remarkable measure of what God did in Christ? We dare not pretend to be equal with God, but his Son was willing to make himself equal and less than men to save them. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee and we confess that we have but a small vision of thy greatness, of thy glory, of the wonder of thy being. And we confess too that so often we're so taken up with our own needs and our own solutions that we are reluctant to bow to thy will for us, to say, thy will be done. Forgive us, Father. And oh, how we bless thee that your Son once was willing to become a man, to become a dead man, to become a buried man, in order that he might save us from our very selves. Oh, Father, we thank thee and we bless thee. In our Saviour's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to our last hymn. 152. And this is a tremendous hymn. I want to encourage us to sing it thoughtfully and quietly, and for that reason I just want to read through the whole hymn to you so that we can concentrate on it without the distractions of the music. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on, and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. We spoke about that, didn't we? His sovereign goodness. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. 152. My soul could love and praise him more. Help us, Father, that we might worship thee together. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us until he comes again. Amen.